The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to deal with the spiritual issues related to the angelic conflict, first and foremost of which is your own sin nature. It is in the genetics of your flesh. You sin on a daily basis, and therefore it must be dealt with. The only provision we have in Scripture is the grace provision of rebound. There is no other means for getting back into fellowship other than acknowledging your error to God and obtaining the forgiveness that comes through that confession. So that is the first order of the day. Beyond that, of course, you need to put aside your distractions, focus your attention, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word through the intake and the application of Bible doctrine. We recognize that we are to be doers of the word and not simply hearers who delude their own selves and ultimately will fall short of the great blessings that you have for those who diligently seek and apply your word even in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on Roman numeral 5, dealing with various grace provisions, which constitute part of the divine operating assets for the believer in time. Every aspect of our salvation, of course, is based on the principle of grace. From eternity past, this was the system which God determined he would use. He would make it available to all men, and so it is based on the principle of faith, because faith is something that is common to every member of the human race. The object of faith, of course, becomes the big issue. If your faith is in the wrong object, if the object lacks merit, well, you've made a huge mistake. And so the reality is your faith will be tested, but God's grace is always there to meet the need at any given time. As we saw, point B, prayer is a grace provision that we are to exploit by coming to the throne of grace. People have a lot of time for a lot of things, but very often, of course, their prayer life suffers because no one can see that. That's the one aspect of your Christian life that's pretty much between you and God. And so how much time during the day do you spend in prayer? Obviously, you can't be praying every moment. We recognize you have jobs, and we all have things we have to do and all of that. But beyond that, consistency in prayer over the years makes a huge difference in the life of believers. Believers that don't pray about things often are characterized by anxiety, fear, worry, the concern that the cosmos evidences out there as they live their lives apart from a recognition that God provides. See, and this is the one we're working on now, right woman is God's grace provision to solve the problem of the man being alone, as we saw in Genesis 2:18, God recognized that there was only one thing in all of creation that he said was not good, and that was the concept of loneliness. One right woman is a fellow heir of the grace of life and should be treated accordingly. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in a understanding way, which is basically a translation of the Greek according to knowledge. And as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. So two, the husband is to live with his wife according to knowledge, stressing the fact that the man must learn the how of being a good husband. This isn't something guys know out of the chute, certainly from the time of marriage. It is something you have to learn. It is a struggle. It doesn't necessarily always come easy. Simply put, many men, simply because they have the authority, figure that's the end of it all. I am the juice. That's it. I don't need to listen to you. I will run everything with an iron fist. And that's not living according to knowledge. That's not living even according to good sense. But the reality is this takes work. It takes time. It is not something that people are naturally born into because it goes against the grain of human nature, which is generally naturally selfish. So that is an area, of course, at which one of the things we'll see, the nature of orientation to authority, submission to authority, and all of that. Again, as we saw, as dealing with Abraham here, he's got to be a good husband using his authority properly, knowing when to listen and when to lead. And we cited the two chapters there in Genesis. The first time Abraham listened to Sarah, he shouldn't have. He should have put a stop to the situation and said, no, God has said this. She was functioning in unbelief, and he followed her right down the path. They both were not walking by faith, and it got him into all kinds of trouble. That's what people don't seem to recognize, is that when you stop walking by faith, you're going to get into all kinds of trouble. And then we saw the other chapter, 21:9, there, where in that case, Sarah was right on the money to throw the bondswoman out and her son. And so Abraham, at that time, in that case, in that instance, listened, and things went well for him because that was God's will. And so he, as in some way, still even at 100 years of age or more, they're still dealing with these issues of relationship in the marriage. So don't think you get to some magic point where this all stops finally. There'll come a point, the only way you're not going to have a fight in your marriage at some point is if one of you goes brain dead. Now, if you're brain dead, all right, I understand you're not going to fight. If you have no opinions or thoughts of your own, well, then there's never going to be any contradiction. But the reality is, this is an ongoing factor in life and has to be dealt with under the principles of grace and under the principle of God's will with respect here. One of the things you see in the 1 Peter 3 passage certainly is that men are not blessed in their lives sometimes, and it's simply because of the way they treat their wife. That God's jamming them up big time, and it can be related to abuse of authority. And so that's not anything I want to get into. I don't want God jamming up my prayers. I mean, I figure if I'm going to pray, I at least want him to listen and answer. So that is obviously a big one there. Three, it is foolish. It is a foolish man that does not recognize the grace provision of having a positive wife, whose level of divine viewpoint can be a source of great help and comfort in the angelic conflict. However, the two must fight as a unit. Matthew 12:25 speaks to the issue of any kind of division with respect to a warfare, and we are in the angelic conflict. We are in a spiritual warfare, and if the house is not unified, well, guess what? A house divided against itself, any kingdom, he says here, divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And so at a certain level, if there's not unity in the home, if there is this constant tension and friction and grating against one another's STA, failure on the wife's part to obey, failure on the husband's part to handle his authority, right? And the house is divided, you're headed for catastrophe. And there's no two ways about it. This isn't hypothetical here. This is the reality of it. And also Proverbs 14:1. And while the men are dressed, say there in 1 Peter, Proverbs has a lot to say to women with respect to their place in God's plan. And that is the whole concept of submission to the husband's authority. And that's the challenge for the female. But this is also a part of God's grace provision in her life. When God dealt with Adam and Eve, he dealt with them individually after the fall. But he pronounced on each one of them what they needed. In her case, she got an extra authority. She'd already had the... Adam was really the authority anyway before the fall. That's pretty evident from a careful study of Genesis 1. But his authority is reiterated. Now, she's got an imperfect authority after the fall, who's got an STA and is not going to any longer be a good ruler. Well, that's part of her judgment, and that's part of how God corrals her STA. And for the man, he has to work. His labor is increased intensively. So Proverbs here, 14:1, the wise woman builds her own house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. And this gets into the nature of how females conduct themselves, wives conduct themselves, in terms of their own household. And if you're constantly arguing with your husband, constantly trying to straighten him out, constantly trying to beat him up with how stupid he is, well, guess what? You're making some huge, huge, huge mistakes. And that's not going to work. That is not God's blueprint for a home. And so the reality is, of course, that the woman has to spend some time thinking about it. There's a whole lot said. We're not going to cover everything here about marriage and wives and husbands here. But we will get some more of that, of course, later. So four, while the man's responsibility and authority are given to assist his right woman in making the maturity adjustment, he should not use it as a means to exercise total control over her. Thinking, her applications, her relationships, etc. She's got a mind to think for herself. There's a reason for that. It isn't that she just needs you to tell her everything to think, say, and do. That is a distortion that has been perpetuated throughout the doctrinal movement for some time. We haven't perpetuated it here. I've taught very much different, that you have to function and act as a team. And when that relationship isn't right, obviously, well, then the house is in a chaos, and in fact, the children will be in chaos, and the chaos will be reflected all around you, and people will see it. You can't hide it. People think they hide it. They don't. Anybody that's got any discernment and any doctrine can pick up on it. So, again, you have to have a certain measure of trust in each other and all of that, and not give one another reason not to trust one another. Five, he must recognize, however, that his failure to exercise his authority properly, being inappropriately lenient, will have detrimental effects on his right woman and bring him under discipline. When you find yourself saying, well, I know she's out of line, but, and then you start to defend it, you are off base. You need to deal with the issue. And the fact is, again, nobody has any problem with authority until it's exercised. That's the only time they have trouble with it. Everybody gives lip service to it. Everybody said, yeah, it's a doctrine. It's true. I believe it until it's exercised. And then they have problems with it big time. Well, D here, children are a grace gift from God. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. But like the principle of right woman, although it's a grace provision, if it is not handled properly, it can become a source of great consternation. If children are not raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, if they're given everything they want, if there's never anything they lack, they never understand the word no. They don't understand what it means to be deprived of anything. You're raising a spoiled brat. That's all they will ever be, too. So while they're a blessing, they have to be handled wisely, just like you would handle arrows wisely in the analogy here in Psalm. You aim them at a certain place. You don't just shoot them at random, as it were, firing them up into the air, off here and there, whatever. There has to be discipline, diligence, consistency, and inculcation of doctrine in the home. And absent that, well, the children will be raised to be what they are then, a reflection of their stupid parents. And that's what they will be. That's all they can be at that level. So this has to be handled again. These things are divine operating assets. They're grace gifts in some way. But the reality is you've got to know how to use them. You've got to know how to handle them. And there's nothing I see in here that says you have to be perfect at it. You have to be diligent at it. So, our spiritual gift, which we received at the point of salvation, is called charisma, a grace gift, as per Romans 12:6 and 1 Peter 4:10. I am of the opinion that at the point of salvation, you got precisely one spiritual gift. You didn't get a half dozen of them, you got one. Peter is very clear that it's a singular when he writes. As each one of you has received a gift, singular, not gifts, plural. We recognize that like during the apostolic age, say during the transition period, people could have multiple gifts that appeared. Certainly the Apostle Paul said he spoke in tongues and exercised, and we know he exercised healing and various other things, and so it appears that they could have had more than one gift. But for the bulk of the church age, what does the tenor of Scripture say? We know we're not living, certainly, in the transition period in Acts. Romans 12:6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us exercise them accordingly. And then he lists seven specific gifts, spiritual endowments that are given by God in order to aid the body of Christ. And that is, the First Peter passage deals with the fact that your gift was not given to you for your own benefit. 1 Peter 4:10. And when you get tired of wanting to serve other believers, it's an evidence of either soul feigning or whatever else, but the reality is that's why you're here. And if you can't do that, with, as we're going to see in verse 3 here coming up, or 5 rather, with a clean heart, well, don't do it. As each one has received, and the word special is not there in the Greek, it should be in italics because it's not at all there. As each one has received a gift, charisma, a grace gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then Peter broadly defines the gifts into the two types. You have the speaking gifts and the doing gifts. Whoever speaks and whoever serves. Just sort of broadly defining them along those lines. God's grace was provided to Paul to make known the realities of the mystery dispensation, the church age. Ephesians 3:1 and following, we see that that is the nature of the grace that Paul got, was to be able to articulate, one, to receive these doctrines, these mystery doctrines, through revelation, direct revelation in many cases. These did not come from his study of the Old Testament. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And so he deals with the fact that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. And he's talking about the mystery of Christ and, again, all the various aspects. We have a number of mystery doctrines that are unique to the church age. The Jew and Gentile are on equal footing in the church. That they were made into one body. The doctrine of the rapture is a mystery doctrine. And so Paul said these mysteries were given to him, and God's grace provided this so that he could, of course, benefit the church. G, the pastor teacher, is viewed as a grace gift from Christ to the church as part of his spoils of victory. Ephesians 4:7-11. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This refers to at least the second ascent that we know of, the final ascent into heaven when he emptied out Sheol Hades and took the souls of believers that were trapped in there or that were stored there in that part of the earth, and relocated the souls of them to the third heaven with him at the final ascension. And it says he gave gifts to men. And as they've rightly got here, they recognize verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical. And he picks up the thought of gifts in verse 11, and he gave some apostles. Again, the word as should not be there. They supplied it for no good reason, because you have basically a subject, a verb, and a direct object here. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And that obviously was given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. My job is really not to make all the applications that are incumbent upon this local church. My job is to teach, and your job is to step up and make the applications. And it's not my, you know, I try to set an example, but, you know, I'm not even sure how good that does sometimes. But the reality is the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry is to be done by the saints, not to be done by the pastor. In that regard, it's like the ox analogy. You don't use your ox for just every old thing. I mean, if you did, you'd wear him out, and he wouldn't be of any real benefit when you did need him. And so you had to use him primarily for one thing, and that was for the tilling and all of that related to the crops, grinding out the meal and all those things. So again, as a part of his victory here, he distributed the booty, we might say. He distributed the spoils of war. And those spoils are men that he saved and put in various offices, the four offices mentioned there. H, the willingness to make financial applications is called a work of grace. 2 Corinthians 8:7-19. 2 Corinthians 8:6. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And in the background of this, the context deals with the offering for the saints in Jerusalem, who were under the gun for many, many reasons, but they were in the hotbed of Judaism, obviously, and faced a lot of obstacles from negative Jews that churches in other areas didn't face at that same level. Didn't mean they never ran into them or that they never faced the obstacles or the tests. It just means they didn't face them at that level. And so he is dealing here with the Macedonian believers who were largely poor. The churches of Macedonia were far, far, far more poor in regard to physical things than the churches in Achaia, where Corinth was. Corinth was in the province of Achaia. Churches like Thessalonica and Philippi and all of that, they were not, quote, wealthy churches. And so he points out to them that sometimes these people who have the least are the ones who financially do the most, strangely enough. And so he's using their example here to exhort the Corinthians to get their act together because they're a fairly wealthy, well-to-do church. They've got a lot of the details of life. They've got a lot of funds. God had, at whatever level as they came into his plan, or he prospered them as they got there, we don't know. We just know that the church was fairly wealthy. And also verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this work of grace also, or gracious work, as they've translated here like an attributive adjective. And verse 19, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us, that is Titus, in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And so Paul says that Titus was involved in all this. He kind of got the ball rolling in Corinth, and he sends him back there basically to keep it rolling, we might say. So God's grace is sufficient, is provided in sufficient quantity to meet each test you face, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And there is sufficient grace for everything that you are called on to do. And he said to me, he has said to me, the Lord himself, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And he recognizes then that the power has to come from the Lord. You get to a certain point where you are beyond your limit. And it either is the grace of God that sustains you or you don't get sustained. And the reality is that grace, as we have said, is always there. When people fail it, it's because they fail the grace of God, not the other way around. The grace of God has not failed them by any stretch of the imagination. Hebrews 12:28 also. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us demonstrate grace, is basically what the passage says. That show gratitude is sort of an interpretative translation. Let us demonstrate grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And again, the whole idea of learning doctrine boils down to application and service. You're not here just to fill up your notebooks. You're not here just to say, well, I've heard the doctrine, I got it. No, you're here to actually apply it in the teeth and in the face of difficult circumstances, in the face of things that are challenging. And most people, when it gets challenging, they tuck tail and run the other way. Guess what? That's not what we're called to do. Not at all. Our sufferings on behalf of the cause of doctrine are part of the grace of God toward us. Philippians 1:29-30. We recognize that the reality here is that there's a certain amount of suffering that's contingent on each believer and that will come to each believer. And to try to get out of it, to try to escape it, to try to avoid it, to try to lighten your load is in some ways inappropriate. So the reality here is that, and Paul talks about this in terms of grace. Philippians 1:29-30. For you it has been granted, a grace gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But people don't want to suffer. That's not part of the human nature. It's not part of human nature to want to get in there and get down and dirty and do all the things you have to do sometimes as a believer to make God's plan go. And sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's harder. But the fact is, there are certain things that just have to be done. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Okay, we have the promise that God's grace is available to provide anything and everything we may need monetarily in time. Philippians 4:19. But now this presupposes, of course, one of the issues here in the Philippians letter is that this promise is made to believers who had clearly put God's financial priorities first, that they had taken care of the apostle first, and that they had sent him this, well, it was an extravagant gift, in fact. And Paul, that's the subject of this whole letter, really, was this exorbitant gift they had sent him, which allowed him to free up his time and all to do more what he wanted to do in terms of travel and the gospel and all that. And so this promise here isn't just for, you know, the fundies get up and they quote this, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory." Is that true of everybody? No. No, this is written in context to believers who had demonstrated financial mastery of the details of life. They had made this incredible application towards Paul, and that is the subject of all of this. And he mentions it very vaguely in the letter, and if you really didn't know what the background was, you could probably read the whole letter and not figure out what it was he was writing about. But it's all summed up sort of in verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, receiving what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice." See, if your giving doesn't hurt you, it's not a sacrifice. Don't call it a sacrifice of grace giving if there's no sacrifice entailed with it. That's the reality of it. And so these people sacrificed unabundantly. And so then, in the context of that, God makes his promise through Paul to them. "My God will supply your needs because you had your priorities right." And also 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, again in the context there of the Jerusalem offering. But believers get into all kinds of financial messes. And you know why? In some cases, it's because their financial priorities aren't straight. And if that's the case, God won't bless you at a certain level. And we want you blessed. I mean, that's my prayer for everybody. It always has been. I pray the same thing John prayed for his flock. You prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. But the soul prosperity comes from having right priorities and having things squared away straightly with doctrine. And if that's not the case, well then, you know, the other things aren't going to be there either. We wouldn't expect anyway. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, "But God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." And so the reality is, here, God makes this promise in terms of finances. Well, it's Roman numeral 6 here, responses to the grace of God. A, God has clearly revealed that it is his directive will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. That we will be getting shortly in 1 Timothy 2:4. But it's clearly God's desire, but now we have to factor all these other things in. God will not violate volition to achieve his desire. God will not coerce people to achieve his desire. God just states the facts, lays them out on the table, and says, here's what it is. He doesn't compromise toward anybody in order to get them saved, we might say. Why? Because God, he would violate righteousness. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge, the epinosis of the truth. B, logically, therefore, he must provide the necessary grace for mankind in order for mankind to fulfill his will. He has to make it possible. And that, of course, we know he did through the offering of his very own son. And Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles." And so he had to provide, in this case, for the Gentiles, a communicator, an apostle, and all of that, and everything that was necessary for them to come to the obedience of faith. See, the grace of God has brought salvation, at least as a potential, to all mankind. and instructs us with regard to the issues of our phase two behavior. Titus 2:12. Actually, the sentence kind of begins in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Or alternately, there is a question in the Greek word order here. Is the sentence really to read, has appeared to all men, bringing salvation? But that's in some ways really not germane to this. But the point is that that can be translated a couple of ways there without doing any injustice to the Greek grammar. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, D, we are to receive this grace and exploit it. One, we are to take a firm stand in it, taking a hard line against any other system that does not acknowledge or promote the primacy of grace. 1 Peter 5:12. So this is why people say, well, you sure seem down on the fundies. Well, guess what? I am. They're dropping the ball big time out there. They were dropping it 20 years ago when I left them. They haven't improved. But the reality is, only at some levels should you recognize that, just simply so you're not taken in by their pious facade. And they do have a pious facade, let's face it. They look good on the surface in many cases. But if you scratch and get very far, you'll find out, no, they don't believe at all what you think they believe. 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, that's the guy who was the amanuensis here, who wrote this for Peter, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And Acts 13:43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And so Paul, as grace-oriented as he was, as we will see, the very next day, or the very next Sabbath, the whole city turns out to hear him in the verses that follow, and since they don't believe and are blaspheming, he basically tells them, well, we'll leave you alone. We're going to the Gentiles. You guys do what you will. And they shook off the dust, made this big public display and pronouncement to show, I'm very disgusted with the way you people are acting. And spelled it out for them and showed them a physical sort of representation. I mean, the shaking the dust off the feet is a significant thing. You know, it's in a sense saying, God's done with you. I have no part with you, and I'm not interested in you, and neither is God. Well, two, we are to grow in grace. We are to grow in respect to the grace of God through the intake of the word of his grace. That is the command, 2 Peter 3:18. The only method I know for spiritual growth is not programs. It's not all the things that the fundies do. It's simply teaching the Bible. If you lose confidence in that, you might as well just quit teaching. And you're going to see, you know, you're going to teach, you're going to have your good years and your bad years, your up years and your down years. You're going to have the sheep going off in 90 different directions some years. Other years they'll make you so glad you're in the ministry you couldn't imagine doing anything else. And other times they'll have you sleepless at night wondering what in the hell's wrong with them. It's just the way life goes. But I don't know any other system to switch to. If the Word of God doesn't work in your life, I don't know what else to fire at you. I don't know what else we would do if Bible doctrine in the inner man doesn't do the trick. I don't know where else to look. And if anybody's got any ideas, you know, we can look, but I just haven't seen anything to suggest to me that that isn't the way to go. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Three, we are to derive our strength from the grace of God and not from some external legalistic observances that do not advance believers. Hebrews 13:9. There are some people that, in a sense, they build their spirituality on their external legalistic works. I'm spiritual because I don't do thus and such. And generally, it's the things that are questionable, we might say. And we recognize that The Bible is very clear that there are a bunch of non-essentials in the Christian way of life. And we have to be smart enough to recognize what the essentials are and what the non-essentials are. And so the legalistic type organizations, they make the non-essentials into essentials. Like, they'll, you know, for the Baptists, it's like dipping and dancing and drinking and smoking and going to movies and, you know. And then the Amish and the Mennonites, it's, you know, wearing these dowdy clothes. This is a mark, they think, of their spirituality. And the fact is, it doesn't make them spiritual one way or the other. Spirituality is a factor of grace. I'm spiritual because I don't go to Disney World. If that's what you think, you're not spiritual because you don't go to Disney World. Maybe you just don't like Mickey Mouse. How am I to know? These external legalistic things that people do. I don't drink. I don't dance. I don't dip. Again, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. And that makes us spiritual. And guess what? No, it doesn't. No sin. But number one, that all presupposes that all those things are sins. It makes sins out of non-essentials. That's legalism. It's adding to what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't say those things are sinful. I mean, you got David out there dancing before the Lord. Oh, well, now you can dance if you're dancing before the Lord. Can't dance with a woman. Why? Well, it leads to impure thoughts. Well, so does watching the OC. People aren't turning that off. You know, you can get impure thoughts any way you want. I mean, how are you gonna inure yourself or protect yourself from ever having an impure thought? What are you gonna do? Cloister yourself away in a monastery and completely get away from the world? I'll tell you who you're gonna have with you still. Your own STA. And you still won't be able to get around it. But you may not overtly be doing any of those things. So again, this idea of these legalistic observances that people think are advancing them spiritually, they aren't advancing you. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. And the idea here is that, again, there are so many non-essentials, like holidays. The Bible's pretty clear on this. Whatever you want to do about holidays is your business. And we won't tolerate legalism or bullying, and we won't also tolerate you looking down your nose at people. If people want to celebrate Christmas, that's their business. If they don't want to celebrate Christmas, that's their business. Live and let live. And the reality is, of course, that those are things that Paul says, I don't want any man, I don't want you to let people judge you about this. So why would you, and you don't judge people about non-essentials. So, you know, you got holidays, you got all the typical sort of legalisms that are out there. I remember, you know, how bad they get was, you know, I remember back when I was at First Southern, and again, I'm dealing with the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. So this guy is, by their estimation, a pretty spiritual guy. I mean, he is the top dog. And I remember him saying once, well, I don't golf on Sunday. Why? It's the only day I really have to golf. Because it was a legalism. He said, well, it might make some of my sheep stumble. Well, if they stumble over you hitting a golf ball on Sunday, what does that say? It's saying that they somehow think Sunday's this magic day on which you shouldn't golf. You can go to church. And then you got the legalistic types. You know, they won't work on Sunday, but they won't mind going out to eat. Well, somebody's working. So, you know, and sometimes it's double-minded the way they approach this stuff. So again, these things don't advance people. Grace is the method. That's what you're going to have is grace and righteousness, not legalism, not these types of things. We are to recognize that all we are and that all we do has come to us on the basis of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul acknowledges for his own situation. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, and yet not I. Again, he's recognized he's grace-oriented. He recognizes that the grace of God was with him, got him through all of this, and that he willingly was compliant with it. That's all he's saying here. but that he recognizes it was all a work of God's grace. Ephesians 3, 2 and 8, well, we've seen that one. And 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, which we will again look at here in detail shortly, where Paul talks about his pre-salvation status and the fact that Jesus Christ picked him out, and this is the nature of the way it is. Christ makes his selections, and people either orient to him or they don't. And in this case, his selection of Paul as an apostle certainly raised some eyebrows among believers at that time. It raised eyebrows that Paul was even a believer. They were having a hard time even accepting that. They couldn't get their mind around that because, as he says here, I was formerly a blasphemer, verse 13, a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And these people knew that about Paul. I mean, they were very clear. We saw there where when Ananias is told that Paul's going to become a believer and God wants him to go deal with him, and he's like, sign of the cross. He wanted to run the opposite direction. And so the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, again, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And so he demonstrates his patience and grace through the salvation of the apostle and through placing him in that office. Again, against what we might say were all odds. No one could have picked that one. Nobody saw that one coming. F, we are to conduct ourselves on the basis of grace, 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence, again, Paul was under constant scrutiny. He had these people who were constantly at him. Some of them were false apostles. Some of them were outsiders. Some of them had influenced his sheep here in Corinth. The Corinthians were giving him trouble because they were maladjusted in their thinking. And so he was constantly, in a certain level, having to try to defend himself. And he does it pretty cautiously, as you should, and also does it pretty masterfully, I think. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. See, and that's the one thing that when people come at you, you either got a clear conscience or you don't. And if your conscience isn't clear, there isn't anything you can do about it. And if it is, well, then that just removes all the pressure in some ways of the attack because, you know, I know I didn't do anything wrong. I know I haven't done anything wrong. In that regard, whatever the attack may be here, they were attacking his apostleship, his right to teach, why he didn't take money from the Corinthians. I mean, they attacked him over everything. Normally, what is the biggest deal you get out there in the ministry? You get pastors who abuse congregations by trying to extort money out of them. And then Paul here, he gets attacked in Corinth because he didn't take the money. Now, go figure. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. So we are to demonstrate the grace of God in our speech, Ephesians 4:29, and Colossians 4:6, which are both probably pretty much parallel passages. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But only such as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And Colossians also 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And this presupposes that you have to give some time to think about it. You have to give some time. You know, you've got to have thought through this at some level and considered the issues. You don't just jump and run. You stop and think. And here, again, the salt aspect is that that in regard to speech is designed to be that which would irritate in some ways. See, you have to be gracious, but there's times when it's time to make a stand and say, all right, I've graced you out long enough. There's a time to make a stand now. And so demonstrate the grace of God in our speech and in our actions. We'll look at the last one here, Colossians 3:12 and 13. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, reference to our election in eternity past, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And the Ephesians 4:32 basically says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 2:7. And that deals with, again, the restoration here of the incestuous Corinthian. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. G, failure to exploit the grace of God as manifested by a rejection of doctrine is taught in the following figures. 1, to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. And working together with him, as the communicator's job is to do. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In the case of the Corinthians, this failure was manifested by the rejection of their appointed communicator and their bad attitude toward Paul and company. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through that whole chapter there of 6:13. He talks, in essence, and of course this is a verse that's very often used as a phase one verse, but it's actually a phase two verse. Paul says they are ambassadors trying to entreat the Corinthians to get back to where they were. At one time, the Corinthians were loyal to Paul. They're not right now. At one time, they were faithful to the teaching. They're not right now. At one time, they were committed to the fight. They're not right now. And so Paul acts as an ambassador for the Lord to deal with them. This is not a phase one verse. This is not dealing with unbelievers. It's dealing with believers in Corinth to be reconciled to God. See, they're at odds with God at a certain level. They may not want to admit it. They may not want to accept it. But they're at odds with God. And so all you can do is pray for them. And as Paul does, try to reason with them and say, you know, why are you suddenly at odds with God? This wasn't the way you used to be. And the Corinthians, you know, they had a pretty good start with Paul. He spent like 18 months there, so they had a fairly good foundation when he was doing all this with them, when he first set up the church there. And I don't want to read this whole thing, but basically he tells the Corinthians, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide, verse 11. You're not restrained by us. You're restrained in your own affections. And once people get alienated in their affections, there isn't a whole lot you can do for them. They have to pull out of that. And who knows what causes it? Who knows what sets them off? But the reality is, once they're alienated, they're not listening to Paul at that level. You can understand that. And so they'll try to rationalize his words and say, oh, well, Paul meant this, Paul, blah, blah, blah. Now I speak, and now in like exchange, I speak as to children. Open back up to us also. Indicating, of course, that in some ways they had locked the apostle and his company out. So, 2, to nullify the grace of God or fallen from grace. Both of those passages are used in Galatians, the 2:21 and 5:4. Again, these are passages that some of the more works-oriented fundamentalists will try to use to tell you you can lose your salvation. It's not what the passages mean, but that's how they try to twist them. I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul says. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If there was a way to get to heaven by just works and law, then the death of Christ was a waste of time. That didn't need to be done. And then fallen from grace, he talks to them about that in chapter 5, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And he points out to them that, again, they recognize that they started out in this whole thing by salvation through faith and grace. And now they've resorted back to legalistic works as a means of spirituality. Well, both passages betray the problems with legalism that were infecting the Galatian churches, which were troubled by the Judaizers. As we know, that tended to be their area of attack, as per Acts 15, 1 and 5. We saw the showdown that Paul has with them that ultimately eventuates in the Jerusalem conference, the first one, where they come together to look into this issue. And again, you had your extreme right core or right wing, hardcore, fanatical Judaizers, and you had your more moderate ones. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. False doctrine, legalism right out of the chute, no doubt about it. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so the church met together to discuss this issue, and the reality is, again, they all determined that no, the Mosaic law didn't save one of us. Now, we're not going to put that on the Gentiles as a means of salvation or spirituality. That circumcision is a non-essential. We weren't saved by being circumcised. They figured that much out. And again, you realize, bear in mind, the church is very young at this point. They're feeling their way through a lot of these very difficult issues. Three, to insult the Spirit of grace as per Hebrews 10:29. He asks of how much severer punishment. It says, and according to the law of Moses, anybody died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? One, the direct context is a wholesale rejection of the plan of God as manifested by ignoring the imperatives of Hebrews 10:20 through to 25, with an immediate application to those that fail to assemble consistently. That's the immediate context, is not forsaking the assembling, holding fast and all of that, which the reality is that gets the believers into as much trouble as anything. You have to miss, like if you're working in the nursery or the prep school, you have to miss X amount of classes anyway that you should make up. We have them on the internet, so you should make them up. But people I recognize also, in an ideal world, they would all get made up. Unfortunately, I don't live in an ideal world. And the reality is I know what people do because I know people. Then you have those times when you miss for whatever other reasons, legitimate things like you're sick or you've got on vacation or this or that. But then you start stacking it up and you find out at the end of the year you only attended 50%, 60% of the Bible classes. Well, that's problematic. That will get you into trouble spiritually. I'm certain that you're not going to go through life only eating 60% of your meals. And this is your spiritual food, so therefore, the analogy is extremely apropos. Here to insult the Spirit of grace is the idea that God has provided all of this, and in their case, they were beginning to flag. They were beginning to faint in their souls. Four comes up short of the grace of God. Hebrews 12:15 is the last one here. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. This verse emphasizes the failure to pursue phase two sanctification through the Word of God, the previous verse. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. And you can't pursue phase one sanctification or phase three, so clearly that has to be a phase two verse, without which no one will see the Lord, as manifested by allowing the unseen root of bitterness to infect a local church with his poison. And that is, all you have to do is have one believer who's got these hidden bitternesses, struggled, stuck away. And then all of a sudden, at some point, it's called the root of bitterness because it's below the ground. You can't see the root. But it begins to sprout and it begins to bear fruit and other people get dragged down with it. It never affects just one person. That's the problem. The person spreads his bitterness and that's the way it goes. And it can affect a whole congregation. And the reality is then many, as it says, are defiled, are dragged down by all of this. Our time's all but gone, so we'll stop there. We need to break down tonight. If you were not here Sunday for the announcement, we will be meeting here tomorrow evening. To make the move over to Joe's house, move the stuff, and to show you what you need to be doing as far as setup and all of that. And we'll go over how the parking out there ought to be and that sort of thing. So we will do, let's go.